Have you ever watched the TV show, What Would You Do? It's on primetime. It's done by a news journalist. And the premise of the show is to observe ordinary people that don't know that they're in a fabricated situation, that they've encountered a scene that is filled with actors and actresses and is pre-designed, but it's a dilemma. And they don't know that they're on camera, ordinary people perhaps walking down the street or sitting in a restaurant, and they walk into a dilemma, a conflict of some sort, and they're being filmed to see how does the ordinary average person respond? Will they mind their business or will they actually intercede? Will they get involved in the situation? And so, you know, some of the typical situations are a waitress may be at work and she's working and the boss begins to harass her really aggressively. If you were sitting in that restaurant, that what they're observing is, will this person start to say something to the boss? If that's inappropriate, will they confront them? Others would be like a drunk valet, and where you can just smell alcohol on him, he's behaving drunk, and would you get involved? Would you stop him from driving? Would you take the keys? Would you contact the police? Every time I'm in an airport security line, I feel like I'm on this show. It's like a what would you do? I was in the airport and in line to board my plane, and I get randomly picked to have my carry-ons and myself inspected for bomb-making material. And so I get out of this long line, and I go over, and I've got my hands full and my carry-on and all this stuff. And they're like, okay, put that stuff away and set it on this table. And they're going through all my stuff, and they're swabbing my clothes and my body. And we do all that, and I, of course, not making any bombs. And so I pass the test, and get back in line, but now I have to go to the end of the line, and so there's 300 people in front of me, so I go through, and I get up to scan my boarding pass, and it won't scan. And the lady's like, where did you get this? I'm like, where did I get this? From the check-in desk back there. That's where I got it. And she's like, well, it's wrinkled. What, you mean folded? Yeah, I had to fold it and put it in my pocket when you guys pulled me out of line. I'm sorry, it's folded. Am I the only one that folds it? And so she says, well, you're going to have to go to another desk and get this reprinted. I'm like, okay, great. You know, and it's one of those scenarios where I'm just like, am I on camera right now? I've done everything you've asked, and now I'm going back to the end of the line for the second time. What would you do? If you saw a dilemma, if you were encountering a crisis, would you get involved? Would you intercede? It's interesting. The show leads, every time Nikki and I watch it, it leads to some good conversation. As we ask the question, what would we do? What would we say? Would we get involved? If we knew someone was in crisis, if we knew that something unrighteous was happening, would we do something? In our text today, Abraham gets word of something devastating that is coming. Something awful is about to happen, and he thinks it's about to happen to the righteous. And so he intercedes. He interjects in a powerful way, in an amazing way, in a very bold way. He gets in the pathway of God and what God is about to do. And he intercedes on behalf, as we see, for Sodom. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. We see what Abraham would do when he sees an apparent crisis, a dilemma. Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether, according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing. to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that for you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of 5? And God said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way, and when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. We focused last week on the first half of chapter 18, in which we witnessed and observe a covenant meal between Abraham and the Lord, in which God reaffirms his covenant to Abraham and Sarah, his covenant promise to give them a child, and through this child, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Abraham, we talked about, has a unique experience here. He is getting to dine with the Lord God Almighty. In other words, he is face to face with the Lord. The Lord is at his table, so to speak. He has prepared a meal for the Lord. What an honor. He's the only mortal before the incarnation of Christ that gets to have a meal with the Lord. And during this meal, the Lord affirms his promise, and he does so especially for Sarah's sake. Sarah is doubting. She has a lack of faith in the Lord. She's been given this covenant promise that she will bear children, but now she's probably in her late 80s, well past her fertile years. And Abraham, as she says, is old, advanced in years, and they cannot have children. And so she doubts, and the Lord rebukes her. He corrects her, though graciously, and he says, the Lord says, is anything too hard from the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? About this time next year, I will come back and I will visit you, and you shall have a son. After the meal was over, Abraham, the good host that he was, escorts his guest to the edge of his property, so to speak, to the edge of camp. And this is typical hospitality, even sometimes today when our guests leave, right? We get up from the table and we follow them to the door. We walk them to our door, maybe even to our driveway, and we escort them towards their vehicle. This is just a part of hospitality. This was even more important back then. There's no road signs. There's no mile markers. There's no real sense of direction. And so when a guest would come and dine in your tent in the wilderness, as they were leaving, you would walk them out to the edge of your property and set them on their way. You would make sure that they had provisions. You would make sure that they set out in the right direction. And so this is a part of Abraham's hospitality. He walks out with them. He's directing them. And as his guests are leaving, quickly an ominous tone kind of comes up. Abraham gets the sense that something is going on as the Lord and his two angels look down towards Sodom. And as Abraham stands on the heights above, looking down at Sodom with them, he has no inkling of what's about to happen. Abraham has no clue what the fate of Sodom is. And the Lord decides to share with Abraham what is about to happen. We read this in verse 17. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? Shall I share with Abraham? Shall I tell him? Shall I let him in on why I'm here and what I'm about to do? The Lord answers his own question in verse 18 and 19, and he gives two reasons for why he's going to share with Abraham the fate of Sodom and what the Lord shall do. The first is that Abraham is meant to be a channel of blessings to the world. Abraham, receives the promise that through him all nations on the earth shall be blessed. And if the Lord is about to wipe off the face of the earth, one of those nations, one of those cities, perhaps he feels like he owes it to Abraham to tell him why he is doing that. That before Abraham ever has a son, before he and his wife ever bear a child that will bless the Lord, before that, the Lord is going to wipe away a people. And so the Lord says, look, I have promised that he would become a mighty nation. I'm about to destroy these people. I should share with him. Verse 18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great nation, great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Abraham clearly has been chosen by God. We've seen this entire time. The calling of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans in Genesis 12, being called away from his father's house, called out of that people that were a moon god, worshiping people, pagan people. God has elected Abraham. He has chosen Abraham. Abraham has not made himself ready or fit for the Lord, but rather the Lord has made him ready and fit. The Lord has chosen him. He has had incredible, Abraham has had incredible experiences with the Lord. He's had a theophany multiple times in which he has encountered the Lord. He has talked with the Lord. He's had dialogue. He has now dined with the Lord. And then here in our text, he's even walked with the Lord. He is described later as a friend of the Lord. What a remarkable thing to be called a friend of the Lord. Servants don't usually know what their masters are doing, but their friends do. And so the Lord chooses to reveal his plans to his friend, Abraham. So the Lord says, you are to teach. I'm going to share this with you because you're to teach your children righteousness and justice. Your children need to know this. They need to know what those terms are. They need to know what is pleasing in the Lord's sight. And so I'm going to share this with you. That he may, verse 19, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Just a little plug for Father's Day, men. We're going to have Father's Day, June 21st. The service will be focused on fatherhood. And we are primarily responsible in the lives of our children for teaching them this very thing. The righteousness of the Lord, the justice of the Lord. Our kids need to know what these terms mean. And the best way for them to learn what these things mean is to see them modeled in us and in our lives. We'll talk more about that on the 21st. But the point is that Abraham is to teach his children. God's people, his elect, chosen people, are to be people who practice righteousness and justice. In other words, when you're dealing with God's people, you should be dealing with the people that are just, that are right, that their MO should be righteousness, that you should never doubt that they're not treating you fairly, righteously, that they are acting and speaking and dealing with you in a right way, in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Jesus is asked, what are the greatest commandments? Which ones are the top, Lord? What are the most important? And Jesus answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. God's people, even here in Genesis 18, the descendants of Abraham, are to be a people that are marked, that are distinguished by righteousness, by justice, by loving their neighbor and interacting with them in appropriate ways that are pleasing to God. We learn more about this in Romans. We learn that when we love the Lord and we love our neighbor the right way, this fulfills the law. This fulfills the heart of the law. This is God's will for us. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to its neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. This is what God wants. Even here in Genesis 18, he's instructing Abraham, your children need to be marked this way. They need to live this way. They need to be marked by this righteousness and this justice. This is how the people of God should act. But we're confronted in this text with a people, with a city that doesn't act this way. They don't behave this way. Rather, they're the very antithesis of righteousness and justice, and that is the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They are the starkest and darkest contrast to righteousness and justice on the earth at this time. It's as evil as it gets there. Verse 20, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to them. And if not, I will know. Sodom and Gomorrah, as I said, are the antithesis to this righteousness and justice, the very opposite of what they should be. You look at them and you think corruption, heinous evil, immorality. When God judges Sodom and Gomorrah, as we'll read next week, the ruins of the city would serve as a powerful reminder, a teaching tool, an instrument to teach Abraham's children that God desires righteousness and justice. And the outcome, if we fail, if we choose to rebel, if we choose to go on our own way, if we reject the Lord, well, the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah stand as a stark reminder. The eerie, burned city, the sulfur-stenched remains. They would testify for decades as to what happens to a people who reject the Lord, who reject righteousness, and throw off God's instruction and live for their own glory and to the flesh. So atop this hill, on Abraham's property that the Lord had given him, God decides to share with Abraham what he's about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe he reveals it to strengthen the desire in him to teach his children righteousness and justice. What a powerful encouragement and instruction, reminder how important this is. I can just imagine years after chapter 19 and Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, I can imagine Abraham teaching his children, maybe when they misbehave, or maybe just in the normal paths of life. Children, you want to see what the fate is of those who reject the Lord? You want to see what happens to those who reject the Lord's instruction? Let your eyes gaze down then off the hill, down to the remains of Sodom and Gomorrah. Just let your eyes, just look this way, kids. You want to see what happens if you want to disobey? You want to see what happens if you spurn the Lord and his mercy and his grace and you reject justice and righteousness? Then look. Look over there. Look down at Sodom and Gomorrah. Look down there. Look at the horrific remains of a city in the throes of rebellion against God. What do you think God's response is to an unjust culture? Look. Look, kids. Look and see. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2 says that God burned Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of a reminder as to what is going to happen to the ungodly. That what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah was not only judgment on those people, it was a just judgment, a righteous judgment for their sin, but it was not only for their sake, it was for the sake of the whole world. It was for the sake of us that we might remember what the path of rebellion leads to, what sin takes us to, the fiery judgment of God. I can imagine Abraham sharing this with his story with his kids. Look over there, see. Now go clean your room. If you don't clean your room, God might rain down fire and sulfur on your room. So clean it. I can kind of hear Sarah in the background. That's kind of heavy-handed, Abe, don't you think? Quiet! They're cleaning. God goes on to emphasize the depths of Sodom's sin, and he does so in no uncertain terms. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah was great. Their sins were incredibly grievous. And when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, I try to get my head out of the commentaries and just think practically. When we think about the sin in Sodom and Gomorrah, our minds, I think, most of us collectively, probably go to the grievous sexual nature of their sins. I think that's what we go to. We tend to think of their horrific sexual sin that was far outside the bounds of what is normal or, dare I say, natural sexual sin. But if we think that that was the only sin, if we think that that was the only failure on their part, we are wrong. This word outcry is a powerful word. It's a meaningful word in, used in verse 20 because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave. The word outcry usually refers to one who is being unrighteously afflicted, who is suffering through no fault of their own. In other words, it's often a word associated with children or women who are being persecuted, trampled, abused, raped, molested, harmed, enslaved. This is a word that is used to cry the outcry of the abused. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, uses this word to describe the terror of one who is being attacked. It's the word used, the cry of one being brutalized. It's the anguished cry of the oppressed. And so hearing this cry, hearing this outcry from Sodom should arouse a moral outrage. The sin of Sodom was complete, heinous, moral corruption, an arrogant disregard for human life and human rights, a disregard for humanity. The prophet Ezekiel describes Sodom, the inhabitants of Sodom, as unconcerned. That's the indictment. That's one of the indictments. Not just the sexual sin, the people were unconcerned. What were they unconcerned about? Those that were suffering. The rights of others, the humanity of others, the suffering of others, they were unconcerned. They did not care. They were completely self-absorbed. They did not care for the needy or for the poor. And so Sodom and Gomorrah were terrible little towns. Terrible little towns in which the inhabitants only cared for themselves and they brutalized and oppressed each other. No justice to be found in the city. No righteousness to be found in the entire city. Social violence was normal. No human rights in Sodom and Gomorrah. So you better not go there. And you better not go there at night, as we learn in the next chapter, lest they assault you, lest they harm you, lest they rape you. This is not a safe city. It's a city full of unrighteousness. And so the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah, which I presume is not only from Lot, but from others who have observed the city and have seen what goes on there, this outcry has reached the Lord. The outcry over this terrible little town's extraordinary demonstrations of sin. I very much want to think that this type of corruption and sin doesn't exist anymore. Like there's not a concentration. I want to believe that there's not a concentration of human wickedness like this anymore. But if you watch the news at all, you know that that's not true. You know that this type of sin and oppression and brutality exists today. That it happens all over the world. There is violence like this on the earth, where the powerful run roughshod over the weak, where the unborn are killed before they're born, where the elderly are encouraged to hurry up and die so we can take their place. There are many forms of violence, and indeed, even growing forms of violence. The world seems to be able to invent new ways to sin, new forms of violence. As many of you know, Nikki and I are foster parents, something that we enjoy very much and we love. And when you're a foster family, you receive emails. When you're licensed through the state and you're a foster family, you receive emails, sometimes daily, at least weekly, with short little biographical paragraphs of kids. They omit the names, but just short little bios of kids that need homes. And any single email contain anywhere from 3 to 10 kids that they're seeking placement for on any given week. Sometimes it's just for a night. Sometimes it's long term. It's indefinite. I want to read to you one of the placement emails, just one snippet. There were several kids in this email, but I want to read to you the bio of one of the kids that they were seeking to place and asking for help. 13-year-old boy. He's been at Children's Hospital since June of last year due to severe malnutrition from starvation. This 13-year-old boy weighs 23 pounds when he was admitted to the hospital. He now weighs 35 pounds. Starvation and malnutrition has led to global developmental delays. He is not able to bear weight. He is now legally blind, and he's lost the ability to speak. He has a history of epileptic seizures and presently has kidney stones and a recurring urinary tract infection. Next week, he's going to have surgery to put a feeding tube in, a permanent feeding tube, and then he will be ready for discharge a few days later. When he is nutritionally ready, he will need to return to the hospital to have a kidney stone removed, and we are seeking any foster parent with a heart to care for this child. Wrecked my day. This is Sodom and Gomorrah type evil, right? I mean, that's what I think of when I read this. That trampling of humanity, brutalizing a child, a 13-year-old boy that weighs 23 pounds. And this happens in our towns, guys. I mean, this happens in Lake Stevens. This happens in Marysville. This happens in Mill Creek. This happens in Linwood. This happens in Everett. This trampling, this heinous, deplorable trampling of humanity that was so characteristic of Sodom and Gomorrah happens here. What horrifying wickedness. Jesus would say, "Woe to you, cities, towns and groups of people who run roughshod over the weak." Do we hear the anguished cries? Do we hear the outcry of our city? Do we hear the outcry in our communities for those that are being brutalized and trampled and taken advantage of and abused and molested? Do we hear their cries? Jeremiah 29:7 says, Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare." Have you ever read that? It's right before Jeremiah 29:11, which everybody knows and everybody reads. Everybody loves to put Jeremiah 29:11 on a coffee cup, or on a t-shirt, or on a Facebook post when something goes wrong. But who's reading the verse right before it? Who's reading the passage? Who's reading verse 7? Seek the welfare of the city. Seek your neighbor's welfare. Who's doing that rather than just laying hold to this promise given to Israel and claiming it for themselves? Who's taking on the responsibility that goes along with the blessing of the Lord, it goes along with being the people of God, to seek the welfare of others? Are we hearing the cries of the oppressed? Are we concerned about the welfare of others? God is. God hears the outcry over Sodom and Gomorrah. Earlier that day, God's omniscience was on display in a powerful way. He had read the thoughts of Sarah. He knew what was going on in Sarah's mind, and he addressed her doubts. He addressed her lack of faithfulness and confirmed his promise to her. Even when she didn't audibly say it, even when she didn't articulate her lack of faith, God knew what was in Sarah's heart. And God knew and knows what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. No one needed to tell the Lord what was going on. That outcry had reached his ears. He knew exactly what was going on. But though he knows everything, he condescends to Abraham and describes to him that he will go down. God will go down like a mere human being. He uses this anthropomorphic language. He will see what is happening in Sodom and Gomorrah, and if it is as bad as the outcry that has reached his ears, And if it is, he will deal with it accordingly. When God says, I'm going down to see, Abraham already knows what's going to happen, I think, at this point. Abraham, no doubt, has heard, living just a little ways away from Sodom, he no doubt has heard what takes place in that city. He knows what the inhabitants of the city are up to. He knows that they are known for their wickedness. If the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah had reached heaven, it had probably reached the Oaks of Mamre, where Abraham lived. And so he knows that they're going to be judged. He knows that they're going to be condemned. He knows that they will not stand a chance before a holy and just God. But God assures Abraham that the judgment that was going to fall on them would be founded upon perfectly accurate information. I'm going to see, I'm going to know, and then I will act accordingly, God says. So God sends his messengers to Sodom and Gomorrah on a fact-finding mission to find out what he already knows. And Abraham here is face to face with a theophany, with the presence of the Lord. And as I said last week, it is my position that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Christ in the Old Testament. This is him engaging Abraham. This is God in the flesh with Abraham. And Abraham does something incredible. Though Abraham is a flawed man, though he is a sinful man, he approaches the Lord and he makes a bold intercession on behalf of the city. Verse 22, so the men turned from there and they went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? This is the first intercessory prayer in the Bible. And I think Abraham is thinking that even though this is a very sinful city, even though Sodom's a very sinful city, it's a mixed city. A city in which the righteous and the wicked dwell together. Here Abraham prays not for his nephew Lot lives in Sodom. He doesn't pray just for Lot. He doesn't pray only for his nephew, but he prays for the inhabitants, the righteous inhabitants of Sodom. And he demonstrates a God-like compassion, a Christ-like compassion for the people there. And he prays. He prays passionately, persistently, that they would be delivered. And his petition is based upon the character of God. His petition is based upon the righteousness and the justice of God. That's his foundation. That's what he's put all his hope in. That's what he's standing on. What boldness. What boldness Abraham demonstrates. Standing in the way of the Lord. He puts himself in their path to intercede for whom he believes to be righteous. He's not interceding for the wicked. Don't destroy 50 righteous, Lord. Don't do it. Abraham knows the character of God. This doesn't sound like you, Lord. This is not your character. This is not how you act, that you would put the righteous and the wicked together like this. And the Lord's response in verse 26 is, if I find 50, you're right. I will spare the city. I'll spare the whole city because of the righteous. His mercy, God's mercy and grace will overflow onto the righteous, but then the blessing of it, the fruit of that mercy and the grace will spill over even to the unrighteous there. God says, I'll spare the whole city if there are 50 righteous. Verse 26, and the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. God is merciful. God is gracious, more than is deserving to than we deserve. There is no doubt in Abraham's mind that God is utterly and completely just. That God is just in all his actions. And this is revealed in verse 25, the end of it, with this rhetorical question. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Abraham knows. That's why he asked the question that way. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Of course he will. Absolutely. That he knows. That Abraham knows. That God is just and he is a just judge. Therefore, this is the basis of his prayer. To intercede on behalf of the righteous, knowing that God always does what is right and just. He is so bold. Abraham, by this point, certainly knows who he is talking to. And his boldness, the basis of his prayer, is upon God's character. What he knows of God's character, that he is absolutely righteous and just. But Abraham is wrong in his understanding. Abraham is wrong in his thinking that the righteous are never permitted to suffer along with the wicked. We have to remember that Abraham doesn't have the full counsel of God's word. He doesn't have an Old Testament in his pocket. He doesn't have the New Testament. Abraham likely has never read Job and his stories and his suffering. He's never read Ecclesiastes. He's never read the teaching of Jesus about the Tower of Siloam in Luke chapter 13. The righteous at times do suffer alongside the wicked. Abraham is wrong-headed. As one commentary wrote, Abraham is wrong-headed but not wrong-hearted. He never imagined that the righteous and the wicked could undergo the same trauma, the same sufferings at the same time. He certainly had not read Romans chapter 8, in which we poetically learn that though we might endure, though God's people, though the righteous might endure a physical tragedy, a suffering in this earthly life, nothing, absolutely nothing will separate them from the love of God. That nothing will last eternally to their harm, but rather all of it will work for the good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. But Abraham, this far back in biblical history and Revelation, does not know these things. And though he was wrong, his spirit of intercession was right. His spirit of intercession is a beautiful thing to read. It's a beautiful thing to behold. Six times he is bold. Six times he's persistent. Six times he's passionate, and he pleads for the salvation of the righteous in Sodom. He says, what if? What if? What if? He is persistent. He hangs on to God. He pleads with God. He is tenacious in his pleading for the salvation of Sodom. It's reminiscent of Jesus' teaching that's recorded in Luke chapter 11, where Jesus teaches his disciples to pray persistently, repeatedly, pressing into God, laying a hold of God, continuing to assault the Lord with their prayers. Here, we see Abraham prays and doesn't give up. He sets the example for us. Verse 27, Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of 5? And God said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And God answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And the Lord answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Abraham's not done. He's continuing to persist. And I think maybe based on the Lord's quick response, maybe after some introspection, old Abe realizes he set the bar pretty high for Sodom with 50 righteous. Maybe he's nervous now. 50? Why did I say 50? That I was too high. It's too optimistic. I gotta lower the bar. I gotta lower the expectations. And with a persistent, continued humility before the Lord, Abraham continues to humbly open his mouth before God in bold intercession, and he says, suppose 5 are lacking from the 50. For the lack of 5, will you sweep it away? No, God says, I'll spare it. I'll spare it. What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10, Lord? What about 10? God says, for even 10 righteous in the whole city, I will spare it. One of the things that I think is clear that we learn in this text is that God would have spared Sodom if he could have. In other words, if his mercy, God's mercy and grace are looking for a way to be manifest. He desires to be merciful to the righteous. He desires for that to happen. But there are not 10 found. There are not 10 righteous in Sodom. We'll learn in chapter 19 that it is Lot and his wife and 2 daughters that are spared. And that's it. Less than 10. Sodom doesn't even reach the bar for 10 righteous. We learn in chapter 19 when the angels go down and they enter into Lot's house that every man in the city who heard they were there came pounding on the door of Lot's house in order to commit sin. Every man in the city was there except Lot. Lot's the only man in the city that gets spared. He's the only one that's righteous. Imagine the corruption. Imagine the evil. I mean, imagine what this city would be like if there was one righteous man and all the evil men in the town were banging on his door to do what is deplorable. So I think when Abraham gets down to 10, he realizes God's going to do the right thing. God is going to do what is just. He's believed this whole time, but now he really knows, and he ceases his intercession. Furthermore, God had kind of stepped up his language. At the beginning, when there was 50 and 45, God's saying, I'll spare it, I'll spare it. Now he's saying, I will not destroy. He's using this prophetic language. Abraham gets the sense, this city's a goner. God is going to destroy it. The righteous are not present there. And then after this last, sixth and final intercession, the Lord departs from Abraham, and Abraham goes back to his place. Do you see the heart of God that would have spared Sodom, who was looking for an opportunity to be merciful and gracious, that it might flow to the righteous and even spill over to the unrighteous, that he might be merciful to them? But darkness, shortly after this conversation falls, the two angels arrive in Sodom for its final night, its last night of sin, before its destruction the next day. In this text, there are some, no doubt, some essential truths for us, some essential truths that transcend time. Number one, clearly, God is righteous and just. I love verse 25, the second half. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? In preparing for sermons, some of the pastors get together every week, and we read the text together, and we discuss it for the mutual edification of not only all the pastors, but also for the man that is preaching, whoever that might be. And we discuss it, and we just, before we read any commentaries or listen to what anybody else has to say, we come to the text, and we dig in. And we read this text, and Luke's comment to me was, this is one of your favorite verses. Here it is. He goes, you quote this all the time. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And he's right. I say it all the time. And I say it not as a... I say it for my own benefit. I say it to comfort myself. It is a foundational truth that is like bedrock underneath my feet, that I can entrust myself to the Lord who is righteous and just, because the world to me looks out of control at times. The wickedness, when I get emails about a 23-pound 13-year-old, I think, oh Lord, how can this be? This is heinous, evil wickedness. When I watch the news, my soul is broken. I am cut to the quick, and I think, what is going on in the world? How far we have come? How far are you going to let man go, Lord? How much rebellion? How much sin in the earth? I hate it. Come, Lord Jesus. It looks, the appearance of things at times look as though you are not watching, Lord. That's how it seems. And then I have to preach to my own soul, just like you do. I have to speak God's truth into my heart and into my mind. I need to let it ruminate in my mind. I need to say it out loud. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? That I have to remember my finitude, my smallness, and God's omnipotence and omniscience, and that he is the judge, and that we are heading towards a day of reckoning, every single one of us, the righteous and the wicked, on which and forevermore God will do what is just. It is impossible. I have to think. I have to teach myself. I have to read. I have to remember. It is impossible for God to do anything unjust. All of his decisions are purposeful and holy and just. That doesn't mean I have the ability to understand them. But it does mean that God has revealed himself to me to such that I can trust in him. His mercies are just. His deliverances are just. His judgments are just. And he will never change. Forevermore, the Lord, the judge of all the earth, shall do what is right. He shall do what is just. Let that comfort you, Christian. Let that be something that comes to your mind when circumstances and situations seem out of control, when evil seems to run out of control. The Lord shall and has always done and will do what is right. Second, I think another truth for us here is that God hears the outcries of humanity. This is a lie, too, that Satan tells us that contradicts this truth, that God doesn't hear, that he doesn't see, that he doesn't pay attention. Boy, this is a lie, a weapon, a tool that Satan uses to drive us from God, to get us to be apathetic, to think that God doesn't care about us, he doesn't listen to us, he doesn't see us. But here we read, and we have an example, one of many in Scripture, in which God hears the outcry over sin. God hears the outcry over suffering. God hears the cry of an abused child. God hears the outcry of a teenage girl being taken advantage of. God hears the tears of a wife abandoned by her husband. He hears the cry of those being dehumanized in the sex slave trade. He hears a roar of affliction, and he hears the cries for justice. God sees, even more clearly than we do, the scars of our cities and our communities. The arrogance of the powerful, the cries of the oppressed, he hears and sees it all. None of it does he miss. And because he hears all, and because he knows all and sees all, judgment is coming. Just as sure as his judgment fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, his judgment is coming against all sin and against all wickedness. If Sodom and Gomorrah knew what was coming, if someone had told them, if they had their Jonah, if someone had come and told them, they would have cried out at the injustice of it all. This isn't fair, God. Maybe they would have pointed to a different city that was equally bad, or maybe is even worse. Why are you judging us? Why not them? They would take no responsibility for their actions. Sadly, that's often how we act. We cry out against the injustice we think that God is doing. We don't want to take responsibility. We don't want to deal with the consequences of our sin. Truth be told, each one of us on our own in the flesh is as equally unworthy of deliverance as Sodom was. It's a fact we don't want to face. It's not something we'd like to admit. It doesn't seem to compute, but whatever sense of fairness we have is skewed. It's off. Truth is, we deserve judgment. We are liars. We are greedy. We're selfish, self-absorbed, self-obsessed. We're angry. We're bitter. We're unloving. We're prideful. One of the things that people often ask, skeptics most often, is why does God allow pain, suffering in the world? Why can't he just eliminate it? To which I think one good response is, well, what kind of pain do you mean? What kind of suffering? Like the suffering caused by liars? Yeah, like the suffering caused by liars. Okay, so you want God to remove all the liars on the face of the earth. Okay. You mean like pain caused by greed? Yeah, yeah. There's the greedy wealthy or the greedy boss or the greedy individual. Okay, so you want God to remove all the greedy. Okay. What about the damage that's done by prideful people, self-obsessed, self-centered people? Yeah, people that just care only about themselves. Why can't God prevent the suffering? Okay, so we'll wipe. Who's left? Who's left? You want God to remove the pain and suffering? None of us would stand. None of us would remain. To all of us, God's judgment is coming. We deserve to be punished. Indeed, we deserve hell. Which, I don't know about you, but if you're... Sodom doesn't get fair warning, so to speak. They don't get warning ahead of time. We do. Which begs the question, I think, for us is, who will intercede for us? Who will stand in the way for us? Abraham intercedes for Sodom. He stands between the Lord and Sodom. He passionately prays and intercedes for the city. Who will stand there for us? Who will intercede for us? Liars, swindlers, greedy, prideful people. I can be incredibly angry and bitter. Who's going to intercede for me? Jesus. Jesus the Christ. Jesus, God's chosen Savior, is our intercessor. He intercedes on behalf of us. And he's a better intercessor because he doesn't intercede on behalf of the righteous. He intercedes on behalf of the wicked. That's us. That's me, that's you. Abraham pleads for the righteous. Jesus pleads for the wicked. Jesus is perfectly righteous. He is God himself, and the unrighteousness of us all was poured on, laid on him. Christ comes, he takes on the mission that God has for him, and he bears our unrighteousness. Our wickedness is set upon him. He takes it upon himself, and he bears our penalty. The wrath that was due us, the fiery wrath of God that you and I deserve, was laid on him, that we might be saved, that we might be reconciled unto God. Who will intercede for us? No, none other than Jesus Christ, the Lord himself. All our unrighteousness, every sin we've committed has been poured out on Christ himself so that God might remain just and justifier. How is it that any of us could dare stand before the Lord? How is it that any of us wicked could dare stand before the Lord and be in his presence and speak to him? It is only through being washed, purified, our sins atoned for by Jesus Christ, our intercessor. It's the only way. He's our only hope. In this world, as the people of God, having now, as the family of God, having now been washed and purified by Christ, not meaning that we're perfect, but having our sins atoned for and being sanctified, conformed more and more to the image of Christ, transformed into his image, we are to act like God. We're to become like him. We're to be transformed into him, We're to act like him. God expects us to be concerned about the welfare of others. God expects us to use prayer as a means of achieving his plan and his purposes. Persistent prayer, laying hold of God, coming back to him again and again. Having been transformed by Jesus, because of him, through him, we are to be a people who meditate on his word, a people who pray for and care for and love the people of this world, of our communities. People who love righteousness and justice and live to spread God's righteousness and justice in the world. If you are a child of Abraham, if you are included in God's people, you are to reach out to the needy, you are to protect the defenseless, we are to love the sinner, to give of our own resources, to help the needy, to sacrifice ourselves for the lost, to assault heaven with the prayers of the saints on behalf of the lost and the abused and the taken advantage of. We are to become intercessors of a sort on behalf of those that suffer unrighteously around us. What do you think about verse 25? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Do you believe that? You trust God? You trust him to do what is right in your life? That though you might get blindsided by affliction or suffering, that he's got you? That he loves you? That nothing can pluck you out of his hand, and that everything that he allows into your life is for your eternal good? Or do you doubt that? Think about how heinous and evil that doubt is, that thread of doubt that might just weave itself through your mind that God is not perfectly good. Think of how vile, think of how heinous that is. And how that jackhammers the foundation of your confidence and trust and hope in the Lord. It just destroys it such that you're on shifting ground. Would you this morning, as an opportunity to respond to God, would you confess your, at times, as I confess my own, at times, failure, inability to believe this? To think, the audacity to think that we know better than the Lord at times. We know what should happen. We know what's just. And would you, in your hearts, think of this righteous God, the promise of his justice, and would you let that be solid ground under your feet? Would you let that be what you stand on, the foundation that you build your life on? Think about also what you deserve. All of us tend to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but think about what you deserve, what you really deserve. And I think you'll find that the mercy and the grace of God is pretty magnificent, pretty incredible, pretty undeserving. Think about the sins you commit publicly, the sins you commit privately. And think about what you deserve. And then look to Christ and see what a magnificent Savior he is. One who has come to seek and to save the lost. One who comes to deliver us, not while we were pursuing him, not while we were inclined towards him, but while we hated him and were his enemies, Christ died for us. We're going to reflect for a few moments, and then we'll pray.